Now, if you were to ask society at large today, what is the fundamental problem with the human race? What do you think they would say? I see these puzzled looks on your face. There's like a word about to come out, and they're like, hold on. And I know why you're puzzled, because you're probably wondering from what perspective that answer might come. Would it come from a psychological perspective, where somebody's going to opine about the vast problem of human nature? Is it going to come from the sociological perspective, where we're going to understand from a societal point of view all the problems of our human race? Is it going to come from a philosophical perspective, something very unusually abstract and obscure? Is it going to come from a physiological or medical perspective? What's wrong with mankind? Is it going to come from a political perspective? Is it going to come from an educational, humanistic, or even a spiritual perspective? Or whatever other kind of perspective. We're all wondering, how would that question be answered? And we don't really know how it would be answered, because we don't know from which vantage point it will be answered. But what if you reverse that question and instead asked what the fundamental problem of the human race was? You asked, what's the solution to man's fundamental problem? What do you think you'd get then? And you say, well, could you please recite all those different perspectives? Because I'm at a loss. I don't know from which perspective that answer would come. And finally, if you ask society at large, what does the Bible say is the fundamental problem with the human race? And what does the Bible indicate is the solution to humanity's fundamental problem? What kind of answer do you think you'd get from society at large? Probably, regardless of the perspective, that answer would fall along these kinds of lines. It might be like, well, it really doesn't matter, because the Bible and biblical solutions aren't real and don't really work in the real world anyway. I mean, they may be a thing, but they're certainly not the thing you go to for real world answers. And it's that kind of perspective that Dr. Jim Berg replies to in his book, Change Into His Image, when he writes, the irony of that complaint is that the Bible alone gives the only true picture of the real world, of man's fundamental problem, and of man's only solution to his fundamental problem. And the fact is, the Christian, if he has learned well in the home, in the church, and there, maybe even Christian school, college, university, whatever the case may be, if he has learned well scripturally, he may be one of the only few on earth who can properly understand the real world at all. The reality is, there is a God in heaven. It is the fool that has said in his heart, no God, or there is no God. Reality is, he made us, and we're accountable to him. Reality is, God has spoken, and what he says matters eternally. Reality is that without his salvation, we are doomed to eternal torment. Reality is that God's Son, Jesus Christ, has died for the sins of the world, and he's risen again, that whosoever believes on him is given or granted eternal life. This is the real world. And only a believer walking in fellowship with his Creator and his Redeemer can truly understand it. Dr. Berg says everyone else is experiencing a break from reality. They are the ones that Romans 1 speaks about who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because they are not walking in truth, they are not living in reality. And it's no wonder, he says, that those who do not know Christ, right alongside believers who ignore God's word, it's no wonder that they live and act as if they'd gone mad. The only world they can know doesn't make sense. But the reality of life is that life isn't supposed to make sense or bring any kind of lasting peace or satisfaction without God. That's the real world. And the Bible clearly exposes humanity's fundamental problem, which is sin, and it clearly provides the lasting solution to man's fundamental problem so that he can overcome it, and that is God's salvation. And all of that is wrapped up in one word. It is the word faith. Faith. For the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. And it's in this regard that for the believer, there has to come a point of transition in their lives where faith is no longer just a thing, one of many, but becomes the thing, the only embraced in their lives. There has to come a point in time. And that's where we left off in our study of Hebrews last time, ending at chapter 10, verses 38 to 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. And that's what springboards us now into Hebrews chapter 11. And that's where we'll be this morning, which is nothing more than a recounting of faith in action as it helped to overcome real world problems. And what makes this so pertinent is what we've learned about the audience that this book is written to over the last 10 chapters. And what is the audience that this book is written to? Who are they? They were Hebrew people struggling with faith and stumbling over faith because of real world problems. And they were starting to adopt the same mindset back then that society at large adopts today, and that is that God and his word, or scriptural and scriptural solutions, the Bible and biblical solutions, they don't so much align with reality, and they just don't work in the real world. And that's why we've seen the constant back and forth between the warnings against walking away and the encouragements to persevere to the end. All in an attempt to help this kind of person understand the gravity, or dare I say, the reality of their situation, where they'd be both with and without faith. Because the point is clear, the just shall live by faith. But just what is faith? What's faith going to do? How's faith going to help? Why make such a big deal about it anyway? I mean, show me one example where faith really makes a difference in the real world as a solution to a real world problem. Show me. And I'm like, you just want one example? That's all you want? Maybe I can give you three. Would you settle for five? Oh, what if I gave you 10? How about 16. Yes, 16 is the number, because 16 specific people are alluded to, or I should say directly mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 11. There are some that are alluded to beyond those 16, but 16 are specifically mentioned by name. And funny thing is, it's not just the audience of this book that struggles to live by faith. It's not just folks in the past that battled with thoughts about whether or not faith and faith solutions were meant for the real world, or if they should be expected to work with real world problems. It's people that I meet every single day. It's people that I get to talk to, that at times I get to counsel with, others that I get to just straight encourage. They all wonder the same thing. Has God really given us all things that pertain to both life and godliness? Like for 2 Peter 1:3 says. I mean, they get the godliness part of that, sure. But they're not always sure about the life part. And so today we want to begin a conversation on this topic, one that we'll be working through for a few weeks. So this is like part one. And we'll be working through this conversation talking about simple things like what faith is. That's Hebrews 11:1. What faith creates. That's Hebrews 11:2. Where faith starts. That's Hebrews 11:3. What faith's actual foundation is. That's Hebrews 11:4. What faith does. That's Hebrews 11:5. What faith requires. That's Hebrews 11:6. And then what those premier examples of faith as a biblical solution to real world problems, what premier examples of faith actually are. And that runs you from verse 7 right down to verse 39. And then the remaining part of chapter 11 into chapter 12 talks about where faith focuses in the midst of trial. And then in chapter 12, verses 5 to 17, how faith endures chastening. And chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, how faith ultimately responds to God. And then finally, in chapter 13, 1 to 19, how faith is then exercised or lived among the general assembly of the brethren. All to say, the just shall live by faith. And so we begin our conversation about faith this morning by defining our terms. What is faith? Hebrews 11, 1 to 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. What is faith? And if you read Hebrews 11, 1 specifically, you have a combination of two things. What is that combination? Faith is a combination of substance and evidence. And when it comes to defining it, these two primary concepts emerge. And that's because this is the way the Bible says faith operates. But it's really hard to qualify faith this way because the word faith itself and these two primary components of substance and evidence seem to stand in contradiction to one another oftentimes. It's like an oxymoron. And that's because the idea of substance suggests material, physical presence. Concrete existence, like something that is very real and immediately in front of you. Something which is comprised of matter-born material that can be touched, held, examined, looked upon, observed, watched. Substance suggests those things. Evidence suggests proof of those things. Proof that is clearly visible, easily discernible. Some sort of outward confirmation that makes the truth stand out. Evidence making things evident, as it were. Pointing to what's real over what's not. But what's unique about faith? What's unique about faith is that if it's something you're exercising, if you have to exercise faith, to any normal, reasonable outside observer, there's usually no visible or tangible evidence to back up that substance. That's why it's called faith. Because we're typically exercising faith like this, we're typically then accepting something as true that we've actually never seen, nor can we concretely, beyond any shadow of doubt, before any doubter, prove. And that's why substance and evidence are such difficult concepts when it comes to faith. It's also why substance and evidence have qualifying phrases around them. It's not just substance and evidence. It's what? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Because the substance spoken of here is not necessarily real physical material that you can touch, hold, examine, and observe, but it is nonetheless real in essence. Which is why the complete phrase is of things hoped for. There's something essence-wise that is out there and is very concretely real. It is then the very essence of things that we are 100% sure about, eagerly anticipating, confidently expecting to receive. That's what of things hoped for means. Specifically, what? What are the things hoped for? What is the substance of things hoped for? What is the essence of what you can't see but what you know is real? It's going to be God, and what else? His promises. Specifically, the promises laid out already in this book. What are those? Hebrews 2, 3, chapter 7, verses 22 to 25. That so great salvation where God is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him through Christ. Promise one. That is the essence of substance of things hoped for. So great salvation. Deliverance from death. Deliverance from him that has the power over death, which is the devil. Deliverance from the bondage of fear to death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. What is another promise? Reconciliation to God through Christ, that you may be reconciled. Entrance into God's rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3 and 9 through 11. Mercy and grace to help in times of need. Promise. Hebrews 4, 16. God not forgetting the work and labor of love that you've shown toward his name and the way you minister, Hebrews 6:10. Promise. strong consolation when we flee to God for refuge and lay hold of the hope that he sets before us. Hebrews 6:18. Promise. Christ's continuing ministry of intercessory prayer for you. Promise. Hebrews 7:25. The better covenant, which comes with the law of God written into our hearts and minds, a new spirit within, mercifulness toward our unrighteousness, and no remembrance of our sins and iniquities. Hebrews 8, 10-12. Promise. A conscience purged from dead works that we might be free to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. Promise. A second coming meant for your and my ultimate salvation. Hebrews 9:28. Promise. But in the interim, before that second coming, a bold confidence granted you to enter into God's presence so that you could draw nigh to God at any point in time you feel like it. Promise. Hebrews 10:19-22. And a better, more enduring substance. And this idea of substance is a play on words, because here this substance is essence. But in Hebrews Chapter 10, where this is talked about, that in more enduring substance, it is meant of things actually physical. In heaven, substance reserved for you. Things that you are going to be able to see and touch and taste and hold and look at. True substance. A better and more enduring substance. Promise. And really, any and all things that are summed up by the idea of our receiving what Hebrews 10:35 and 36 calls a great recompense of reward for not casting away our confidence. For the just shall live by faith. That's what's meant by the substance of things hoped for. The essence of God, who is very real, and the essence of all his promises that will be kept. Guaranteed. And we wait on those, don't we? The evidence of the substance of things hoped for, that's what our hope is in. We wait on those. But that's not all. Not only is the substance spoken of not necessarily real physical material that you can touch, hold, examine, and observe, while real enough in essence, nonetheless, the evidence also refers you here doesn't point back to that which can be clearly and visibly seen. And that's what evidence is supposed to do. When you go into a court of law and you present evidence, it is supposed to make quite evident, clearly seen, the facts that everyone now can see as true. But in this case, this is evidence of things not seen, which almost sounds contradictory to the idea of evidence. And those things not seen are the invisible realities of the world that is to come. It's the same idea Romans 1 puts forward when it says, that which may be known of God is manifest, even in unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For God has showed it to them. How? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by what? What's the evidence that the invisible God exists? Creation itself. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. So it's not that the evidences themselves aren't seen. The evidences are seen. It's what they point to that's invisible and won't be seen until faith becomes sight. So the what exactly is the evidence to the reality of things not seen? What's the evidence? Now, I gave you one already, right? What's one evidence? Creation. That's one. I listed four different C's. The last C is kind of a, you know, had to fit it in. Sorry. Creation's one. What's another C which points you right to the reality of invisible things? It's in the book of Romans as well. It's not just conscience. Thank you. Conscience. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Romans 2:14-15. So creation is one thing that points. Conscience is another thing that points. What else points to the invisible as absolutely true? Now, not to all men necessarily, but specifically to believers. It's another C. The Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit. The Comforter. For the Spirit itself bears witness with what? Our spirit, that we are the children of God, which is telling you what? God is real, you belong to him. So the Spirit bears witness to you of the invisible things that are real, though you've never seen them. And then that final C, which I told you I had to contort, convergence. You say, what on earth is that? This is when God's timing and purpose align in a powerful movement that takes place right in front of you. In other words, you see God work. That's real. And it points to the evidence that he is real and that everything he says is true and that whatever he says is out there is out there and that the word, according to him, about salvation and about what it means to be saved and to be redeemed and be in heaven one day, all of that's true. And what you'll find there when you get there, it is as described, especially in Revelation. When he works in you, when he works through you, when he works around you and you see it, it could be an immediate and direct answer to your prayer. You know, the kind where you better move out of the way because as it's coming down, you're going to get hit. That kind of thing. Something totally unexpected that happens. A working of your spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gift goes into action and there's an outcome that is completely unexpected and you didn't know was there, but God worked it. Maybe it's a standard ministry or evangelistic opportunity that leads to actual salvation or some otherwise significantly spiritual impact in the life of somebody else. God worked. Maybe it's the way he miraculously and amazingly provided and cared for you when you couldn't provide or care for yourself. God worked. The shield or rescue that he put around you when something should have taken your life but didn't. God worked. In fact, it didn't even so much as touch you, but it touched everyone else. There are simply an indefinite number of ways that this thing works out, but the idea is they all have one thing in common. It is a direct work of God in your midst. No one can deny it. It is seen. It is evidence of what is invisible. Because with God, how much shall be impossible? Nothing. Nothing. But there's a funny thing about substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, and that is people really don't do well with things they can't see. They really don't do well with things they can't touch. They don't do well with things they can't handle and examine and try to test to be sure. They don't do well with things they cannot fully understand or things that they have yet to have had experience with. They don't do well with that. And what only complicates matters more is when what they can see and touch and understand and experience seems to contradict all that you're telling them exists that they can't see. And that was a fundamental problem for the Hebrews, was it not? Because of the kinds of hardships they were facing, the real world problems, and the unending, ongoing length of those trials that just seemed to get worse and not better, they weren't seeing all of this hope, all of this promise, all of this consolation, all this refuge in God. And so everything they could see was contradicting every bit of that hope. And that was a problem. They didn't understand what was happening, and they didn't understand why. That was a problem. Because the adversary was ever on the offensive against them, attacking every claim of God and every basis of every one of God's promises for them. And all they seemed to hear was not God's voice reassuring them, but it was the enemy's voice whispering in their ears something like this: can this whole Jesus as Messiah thing be really true? Is he really God's means and method of salvation? Can he really save you to the uttermost future when it appears he can't even save you to the uttermost present? I mean, he is divine, isn't he? Can't he do that? So why doesn't he? Is he really God? Are you really saved anyway? I mean, would God stoop to save someone the likes of you? Just look at yourself. You can't even trust him for things here on earth. How do you think you're going to trust him all of a sudden? Now you're going to be in heaven. Are you really saved anyway? Does God really stand to give you mercy and grace and help in the time of need? Why should he? Why would he? Why would he do that for you? What have you done to deserve that grace and mercy recently? Is God really rewarding your work and labor of love? Do you really see fruit from your ministry? Why does everything take so long and give almost nothing to you in all of the tireless and tasteless minutes that you spend doing it? Why is it such a stressor? Has God given you even a ministry to be faithful in? Do you think he counts you faithful or worthy enough to serve? Or wouldn't you be by now? What kind of consolation, refuge, and hope is there in God anyway? When's the last time you saw that? See, he's written you off, and that's why you're in this mess in the first place. Do you really see God treating you with mercifulness for your unrighteousness, remembering your sins and iniquities no more? I mean, seems like you're under constant punishment for your continually repeated sins. I think he's holding it against you and withholding goodness from you because of your vile wretchedness. And that's why your conscience is nothing but a great big box of guilt. You're always only ever just guilty. And that's the truth of your situation. These are the things the enemy whispers. I'm just reciting as people tell me they think. Can you really confidently and boldly enter into God's presence and draw nigh to him? I mean, seems more like the heavens are brass to you, pal. Seems more like God has erected a barrier that is thicker than that Old Testament temple veil. You ain't getting through. You're just too sinful. And your adversary does this quite masterfully. You know why? He does this because he knows that most believers have trained themselves to measure their salvation and the progress of their spiritual growth by their failures. Most Christians have trained themselves to measure their salvation and the progress of spiritual growth by their failures. If you do that, how far will you think you have gotten? And they do that instead of measuring their Christian growth and their salvation by the amazing strides of change that God's grace has been able to effect in their lives. They discount almost all of it for the sake of these magnanimous failures because that's all they're looking at. It's the most amazing thing in the world. And because the enemy knows most Christians do that, boy, he plays right on that one, doesn't he? He does this because he knows that most believers make all things about themselves and their works instead of all about God and his grace, somehow trusting themselves to be able to affect this transformation of spiritual growth. They're going to bring it to pass, rather than just letting God's power keep them, just letting God's power provide the wherewithal to cleanse them, to help them both do and will of his good pleasure, just allowing God to do the work that he himself said he would do since the day of their salvation and will faithfully, without fail, continue to do till the day of Christ. Somehow they must now affect all this. And they put it on their shoulders and they walk out with this big bag of burden instead of letting God do his thing. See, the Satan knows that people measure their salvation and spiritual growth by their failures instead of by grace. Satan knows that believers make things all about themselves instead of God's grace. And Satan does this because he knows that the human race measures themselves by themselves and contrasts and compares themselves among themselves, which the scriptures say is not wise. And when they do that, what do they always find? I'm going to measure myself by brother so-and-so over there, and I'm going to measure myself by pastor so-and-so over there, and I'm going to measure myself by evangelist so-and-so over there, and I'm going to measure myself by sister so-and-so over there, and by conference speaker so-and-so over there, and by this great woman's evangelist and this great author over there, and I'm going to just measure myself up. And what do you always find when you do that? You are lacking. Somehow you have missed the boat to great and better things that all those other people, well, they got on. You didn't. Somehow, some way, you seem to have many more problems, and you're the one that's constantly going through the kinds of trials and struggles that they seem to never have. It's just you. Why are you so defunct and everybody else is so blessed? That's what you see when you compare yourselves by yourselves and among yourselves. That's what you get. And so what happens is people don't do so well with the substance of things hoped for. They don't do so well with the evidence of things not seen because they get hung up on these very issues. Real world problems seem to contradict authentic faith's hope. And the adversary seems to take away all manner of confidence that they could possibly have in Christ and take away all manner of grace that could possibly be in their lives if they would just allow it. That's what happens. And so, like the Hebrews of old, folks today get themselves all caught up with these kinds of thoughts and they struggle. They struggle to succumb to these kinds of attacks. They struggle not to. And if they're not careful, they begin to exchange the substance of things hoped for the substance of things actually seen. And they begin to ignore the clear evidence that points to things not seen for the sake of the overwhelming flood of what's in front of them. And that's why Peter has to admonish folks to find their hope, because they often find their hope failing. And he tells them to keep their eye eternally lit instead of dimming. And he says to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt them in due time, that they should cast all their care upon him, knowing that he cares for them, that they should be sober and vigilant, because their adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom they should resist steadfast in the faith, because the just shall live by faith. And it's not just them. They should resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in their brethren all throughout the world. They're all going through the same stuff. For the God of all grace, who hath called them unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that they have suffered a while, shall make them perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is why God himself, who sent message after message to his own people of judgment, of captivity, of slavery, at a time when they were bent on chasing after their own sin. Messages, by the way, that they severely disliked and tried to largely ignore, as well as messages they thought that they could stop coming from the prophet that was giving them, by inflicting all kinds of personal difficulties and hardships and afflictions and unlawful imprisonments on him. And that was the prophet Jeremiah. And this is the same God that through that prophet that delivered all these messages of judgment and captivity and slavery, who then turned right around by that very same prophet and delivered to the people these words. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go in to pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. And I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place from whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And that is Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14. And God does this not because we're deserving, but because he's simply faithful that promised. That's it. And that's why the just shall live by faith, because he's faithful that promised. And what is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. This is also why the Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, repeatedly encourages these particular kinds of people who struggle this way to hold fast their confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end, Hebrews 3:6. To cast not away, therefore, their confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, Hebrews 10:35. To exercise a little patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, Hebrews 10:36 to 37. You see, there comes a point in time when faith has to transition from just a thing in a believer's life, like one of many, to the only thing in the believer's life, the one and only, the thing they wholeheartedly embrace. Because this is what faith is, a combination of substance and hope, and a combination of evidence of things not yet seen, but that are there. Oh, they're there. But that's not all faith is. It's also the start of an incredible testimony. And that's Hebrews 11:2. It's the start of an incredible testimony. It's something Kyle Ottoman hit on in the book study we've been going through in the adult Bible study hour, not a fan, when he said that faith was so much more than a feeling or a saying or even just simply doing. It's a relationship that has a story behind it. Saying specifically, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, faith should have a story of action attached to it. And that's what we're going to find is this incredible testimony, because by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And what we'll start to discover is that when we do this kind of thing, where we take faith and make it not just a thing that can be embraced at any one point in time, but yet make it the thing that is embraced at all points in time, is that the Bible works. Biblical solutions are real. Real world problems are solved. And that the Bible alone gives the true picture of what the real world is, and that the Christian, if he's learned well, is one of the few on earth that can properly understand the real world and be effective at navigating it through faith. For the just shall live by faith. The Bible clearly exposes humanity's fundamental problem, which is a sin, clearly provides the lasting solution, which is salvation, and it is all wrapped up in that one term. Do you or do you not live by faith? Because the just shall live by faith. And so is something that simply cannot be stated enough. If you've not yet come to that point of transition in your life where faith is not just a thing, but it is now the thing, that's the point we're calling on you to make. That's the transition this morning. Because the just shall live by faith. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at the substance of things hoped for, these promises that are so dear. Thank you for all the evidence that you've put in our lives of things not seen that we know beyond knowing, not just because we believe a creed, but because you have worked in our midst, that you are real. That your promises are just as you say they are, that these things that you hold out future are going to happen. And that the way our lives ought to be lived in the present, these things can happen if we simply let you do your work, which you've begun and will continue till the day of Christ. And so, Lord, help us today where we struggle. When oftentimes these real-world problems seem to contradict your real-world solution. When oftentimes faith seems to be what is not necessary to apply when it is the only thing that should be applied. Lord, help us to do what is so easy to say, but is what is so hard to actually act upon, to live by faith. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.